Dear congregation, will you go with me tonight as we visit a very unusual, very remarkable fountain? You may have seen lots of fountains in your life, but this one is unlike any other. Oh, indeed, it's not such an attractive place to the human eye. Most will turn away from it at first glance. And from one perspective, we understand that. This is not a beautiful garden with fruit-bearing trees and wonderful sculptures. Actually, it's a terrible place. It's a place of agony and suffering. A place of cries and taunts. The devil is there with all his hosts. Soldiers, spears, nails, wood, groans, excruciating pain. It's Calvary, friends. It's Golgotha, the place of the skull. But friend, before you turn away, there is a fountain here. A most amazing and necessary fountain. You won't find one like it anywhere else in the whole world. This is a fountain that can wash away your guilt and take away the burden of your sin. It's a fountain with water so pure and glorious that no stain is too crimson. No stain is too scarlet for this fountain to make it white as snow, beautiful as wool. And all kinds of sinners have washed here down through the ages. Great sinners have washed here. If you're a great sinner tonight, friends, this is a fountain for you. And even if you don't think of yourself as such a great sinner, come with me tonight. Maybe as we get closer, your sins, your little sins, so you think, may appear larger than you imagined. There's lots of room at the cross, friends. Most people tonight are washing at other fountains, but close in with me tonight. Won't you? Here at this fountain of forgiveness at Calvary, as we find in the words of our text in Luke 23, verse 43a, these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our theme with God's help this night is a fountain of forgiveness. We'll see, first of all, how it shows us a magnificent high priest. Secondly, how it unveils a deep-seated problem. And thirdly, calls for a radical plunge. The fountain of forgiveness shows us a magnificent high priest, unveils a deep-seated problem, and calls for a radical plunge. First of all, a magnificent high priest. Friends, do you hear a voice from the midst of this Calvary scene, a pure, harmless, undefiled voice? It's praying, Father, forgive them. This teaches us, congregation, that there's no place in all the world where prayer is not fitting and where prayer is not necessary. Oh, often in life we find ourselves in places where we're either unable to pray or it's very hard to pray. It's as if our hearts are locked and not a prayer comes out of them. Sometimes when we're in trouble, prayer seems the furthest thing from us. But here this praying mediator on the cross is telling us and teaching us that there's no place where prayer is not fitting. Christ, the perfect one, is praying here for imperfect sinners. Christ, the best, is praying for the worst. We often will pray for our friends, we'll pray for our loved ones, but we pray for those who have sinned against us? Do we pray for the worst around us? Christ prays for sinners. Christ began his ministry praying. You can read of it in Luke 4 when he was baptized, or Luke 3 rather, when he was baptized, he was there in the water praying to his Father. And here as he concludes his ministry, he concludes praying. He stands here in another water, the flood of the wrath of God. And just as he prayed at the beginning, so too now he prays at the end. His whole ministry was a ministry of prayer. And in this first point, let's see three ways in which we see a magnificent high priest. First of all, we see him as the praying son of the Father. Listen to his words, Father. In his agony and in his suffering, his mind runs to his Father. Of course, his Father had been on his mind all his ministry, hadn't it? I must be about my Father's business, he had said. I've come to finish the work the Father has given me to do. And so it's not surprising that on the cross, in the main part of his ministry, the compass of his life goes to the true north, his Father. Father. This is a lesson for you, dear child of God, in your trouble and in your afflictions. Does your heart, does the compass of your life turn to your heavenly Father in your afflictions and in your suffering? Often when we're in the midst of suffering, especially when people do us harm, then our thoughts are not on God, but they're thoughts of resentment and thoughts of bitterness. And if anything, we point the finger at God. Why is this happening to me? There's none of that here in the Savior. No, the child is suffering, and like children do, when they're suffering, maybe from an illness, their heart and their eyes look for their father or for their mother. And so too here, Christ's eyes search for his Father. Father, he prays. And he gives you, dear child of God, he gives you that same privilege. He gives his Spirit to that end, to teach us to cry, even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, as Paul says. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He maketh the saints of God to cry, Abba, Father. Here is the Son of the Father praying. But notice, secondly, how he's praying as his blood is beginning to drip. Our text actually begins with these words, Then said Jesus. And this word, then, is very important. It's filled with glorious weight. Then, well, when was this? Well, Christ has not been on Golgotha very long. There he is and two others with him. They'd carried the cross to this point and they'd laid the cross down and the soldiers had put Christ and the two malefactors on their respective crosses and pinned their arms down and their feet, and the hammers and the nails had gone through the Savior's hands and feet. And then they'd taken this cross and raised it up and placed it in the hole that was prepared for it, and with a thud, the cross would have gone into the hole and the whole weight of Christ would have pulled down. His suffering, his crucifixion had begun in earnest, and from his hands and from his feet, The blood was beginning to pour and to drop down upon the earth. Here he is raised from the earth, and heaven is closed to him in a way, and there he is between heaven and earth, and the blood begins to drip down, and what comes from his lips? Is it a cry of vengeance? You know, Abel's blood had a cry. The Bible tells us it called forth for vengeance. His blood had been spilt on the ground unjustly, and it cried for heaven to open with curses and with judgment, with vengeance. What does the blood of Christ cry? Well, Christ makes that very clear as his blood is being shed. We see here thirdly that we have an intercessory prayer. This is the Son of the Father praying. This is the Son of the Father praying while his blood is being shed. And what he prays is a prayer of intercession. He had often instructed his disciples to pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies, he said. Do good unto them that do evil to you. Pray for your enemies. And here we have someone who practices what he preaches here in the moment of wrong and evil being done to him. No curse comes from his mouth. No, he prays, Father, forgive. Would you have done what Christ is doing here? Do you do what Christ is doing here when you're assaulted, when you're attacked, your reputation is dragged through the mud, when people come against you unjustly? It's remarkable that Christ here doesn't think of himself, not evidently. He doesn't say, Father, help me. Father, save me. Father, support me. Those are the things that we, in our best moments, often pray. Lord, look down upon me. Lord, help me. Help me to bear this. But here the Savior doesn't pray for himself. He prays for others. The high priest interceding for others. Friends, do you see what an amazing prayer this is? Perhaps you've had it before when in your unconverted days, dear people of God, you wouldn't pray for yourself. Not really, not truly. Your father, your mother, some other person who loved you and loved your soul dearly was praying for you, often in secret, beseeching God, Lord, have mercy on my son, on my daughter. Lord, don't forsake them. Lord, they've forsaken thee, but don't forsake them. There you were. You had no concern for your own soul. You weren't praying for yourself. And friends, here no one was praying for themselves, really, in a certain sense. But Christ was praying for transgressors, this high priest. It's a remarkable thing to think of that a few miles from here, it's 9 o'clock in the morning or shortly after that. And in the temple in Jerusalem, 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock were the times of the morning and evening sacrifices. And what happened during those times was a priest would take a coal from off the burnt offering altar there in the outer court. And he would take it with tongs and he'd go to the incense altar there right in front of the veil. The golden altar of incense, and there would be incense there, and he'd put these coals, and there would be this fragrant incense that would rise to heaven, symbolizing the prayers of the people of God. Let my prayer rise as the incense, the psalmist said. And at 9 o'clock, around this same time, that's what's happening a few miles away. But here on Golgotha, here you don't have a Levitical priest offering prayers, but you have a heavenly high priest. You have the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's praying, and his prayer rises as incense, and it doesn't stop midway in the air. It goes straight into the court of heaven. Father, forgive them. It's remarkable at this very moment the people are taunting him. Eli, Eli. They said, he calls for Elias. They were mocking him. You can read of it in the passage that we read together. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. But none the matter. He'll pray to his God. He'll make supplication to his God. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Father, be pleased for my blood's sake. Not to impute to poor sinners their transgressions, nor the depravity that cleaves to them. Father, forgive. Friends, what a prayer. What a priest. Does prayer ever bubble up within your heart? I don't know about you, but often the fountain of prayer in my heart is dry, or a small trickle, maybe, here or there. By grace, it's not always like that, but that's reality, isn't it? Especially left to ourselves. But here, there's not just a trickle. There's a fountain welling up in this heart of the mediator. Pure water of crystal-like purity coming forth from his heart. Father, forgive. Oh, remarkable. A river of pure water welling up within the Savior. Well, this is then, first of all, a glorious and magnificent high priest that we see here. But secondly, we need to see this as well. We have here unveiled to us a deep-seated problem. This is not a silent prayer of the Savior. He speaks it. He utters it. People heard it around him. The whole prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ here is not just a priest. He is, in a way, a prophet, in the sense that as he's praying, he's enunciating truth. He's speaking truth. And a remarkable thing that he's doing here is he's telling us about our deep-seated problem. He's telling me, do you know what your greatest problem is? You need forgiveness. You have sin that needs to be dealt with. You're not even praying for yourself. Father, forgive them. Well, there's two things really that the Lord is pointing out here as we want to see under our second head. First of all, this problem of sin. Notice how Christ puts first things first. In this first saying of the cross, he gets to the root problem, the distance between God and us and sin that's in the way. He doesn't leave this petition for the last or even in the middle. No, it comes right up front. First things first. Father, forgive them. Father, there's the problem of sin that needs to be dealt with. And my first petition, my first saying will be devoted to that. You know, his ministry was like that too. The first words he uttered concern sin. Repent ye, he said. And be converted. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't beat around the bush. He went straight to the heart issue, and that is the issue of the heart. When we put our prayers next to that, so often our prayers list all our concerns first, and we want help with this, and we want the Lord to give us that, and those are not wrong. But here Christ puts first what we too should put first in our life. Also right now, and that is sin, the problem of sin. The table was set in the midst of the congregation this morning, and the remedy for sin was set forth for prodigals like you and like me, forgiveness of sin to be found, the love of the Father and the forgiveness of the Father, bread enough and to spare. The kiss of the Father deals with our unreconciled state. It takes it away. But whether you were there at the table or not, each one of us still has this basic problem each and every day. And child of God, you'll find it this week. Despite your best resolutions, and I hope they are there, But despite them, your sin will meet you, if it hasn't already today. It'll greet you. It's there, indwelling sin, sin rising within, a stream of foul transgression, as the psalmist says, is there. Sin needs to be dealt with. And if this is true for the child of God, how much more so for you, my unconverted friend? You could not come to the table. And that's right. If your sin problem has not been basically dealt with by God and by Christ, and you do not have and know the forgiveness of sins, this is front and center. It should be front and center tonight as well. Christ from the cross is telling you what is first. Father, forgive them. So I ask you tonight, answer this honestly before the Lord. Have your sins been atoned for? Is there a place where you can rest your weary and sin-sick soul? Do you know that cure that takes away the burden and guilt of sin? Have your sins been dealt with? Do you know that for a fact? Do you know that as a truth? Not just with your head, that you can recite the Lord's Day and the forgiveness of sins and give a basic answer to it. But do you know it in your heart that God has pardoned your sins and taken them all away? Well, I know that knowledge can go up and down even in the heart of believers, especially in weak believers. But do you strive after that? Do you want to know it with every fiber in your being? You want to know whether in the court of heaven, God sees no more iniquity in you. Father, forgive. He's teaching us, do you hear it, how to pray and how to think of our hearts and of our lives. But Christ here not only uncovers the basic problem of sin, but he does something very deep and very important and very necessary. He explains our blindness. He explains our blindness to sin. You know, it'd be one thing if we had the problem of sin and that's where things stopped. But listen to the Lord's words here. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, they're ignorant of what they're doing. Ignorance has taken hold of them. They can't tell right from wrong. They can't tell what they are doing. So deep is their sin. So blinded is their mind. Of course, this applies in a special way here to what's happening on the cross. Those who crucified the Lord of glory, we read in a number of passages in the scripture, they did it in ignorance. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that the princes of this world knew not what they were doing, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant of what they were doing. And when Peter addresses the people there on the day of Pentecost, he says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Son of God, and you did it, he says, ignorantly or with ignorance. Now, perhaps you wonder if this is really true. Didn't Pilate know at some level that he was condemning an innocent man? Didn't the Sanhedrin know at some level that they were perverting justice? And the false witnesses that testified against Christ, they knew, didn't they, at some level what they were doing? So how can it be here that Christ says they know not what they do? What the Lord is teaching us here, friends, is a lesson that applies really to each and every one of us, and that is that sin always blinds us. The moment Satan tempted our foreparents, Adam and Eve in the garden, he put a veil over them so that they no longer saw sin as sin, at least not essentially so. He hid from them not only the consequences, but the evil and the horror of sin. And that's what he does all the time. And what happens in you and me is when we sin, that's how it works. We get blinded to the heinousness of sin, the darkness of sin, seeing sin as it really is, in all its horror, all its terribleness. Oh yes, we might see it as a sin against our neighbor. We might see it as, we have names for these things, an indiscretion, for example, a mistake. We don't see sin as sin before a holy and a good-doing God. We don't see sin as what it truly is, and that is reaching out to the throne of God and seeking, if it were possible, to pull God from his throne. One of the Puritans said, all sin is at its very heart an attempt at deicide. An attempt at deicide, trying to kill God. Of course, we can't reach God. God is a spirit and God is holy. But that's what we're trying to do every time we sin by nature. That's what it is. That's how heinous our sin is. And the truth of the matter is that when God did come down, the second person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, taking to himself our human nature, having a body just like us, what did we do? We did what we're constantly trying to do. What you are doing, my unconverted friend, tonight with every sin, every shortcoming, this is what you're doing. You're taking the nails and you're taking the hammer and you're saying to God and to Christ, away with you, away with you. I don't and can't have you to reign over me. That's what sin does. And sin blinds us so that we don't see it for what it truly is. And friend, tonight, do you hear the Savior's words? He's saying to you and to me that by nature we have a double problem. We have not only sin as our basic problem, coming short of the glory of God, but we have a blindness problem as well. Oh, that God would take the veil from off of our sin, the scales from off of our eyes. That's what he does when he converts us by his Holy Spirit. Our eyes are opened to sin as it truly is. And if we're ever going to learn it, you know where we're going to learn it? We're going to learn it at the foot of the cross, where we have the Savior, not only as priest, but also as prophet, who through his Holy Spirit is instructing us. And he's taking the veil from off our eyes. Is it happening to you? Is the Lord doing that? That's what we want. That's what preaching is when it's truly preaching, blessed by the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit enlightens our heart and he takes the veil from off our eyes. And what we never saw before, we start to see. To the point that we can't bear it. You mean I crucified the one who gave me life? You mean I crucified the one who came to die for sinners? You mean to say when I sinned, I was saying away with God, away with God. I want to live my own life. Do you mean to say when I sinned, I was saying yes to hell and no to heaven? Oh, friends, that's what preaching needs to do. That's what I'm here to tell you. If you're still in your unregenerate state, if you're still unconverted, friend, it's no different. That's it. You're blind. If you think of it any different way, you might call it whatever you want, but that's what it is. Sin and blindness to sin. Can't you see here a compassionate high priest? It's amazing, isn't it? That here he does what the high priests of the Old Testament needed to be able to do, as you read in Hebrews 5, verse 2. A high priest taken from among men was someone who was to have compassion on the ignorant and those who were out of the way. A high priest was someone who would see you lost in your sin, just going your own way like a sheep, rudderless in life, just imbibing this world and all its poisons, and just going after sin. And the high priest would say, do you know what you're doing? You're ruining your life. You're wasting your life. And he did it with such compassion and with pity. And here, this glorious high priest, that's what he does. He's praying with pity and with compassion for those who are sinning against him. And all the while, he's lifting the veil on sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here on the cross, he's teaching us how to regard our deep-seated problem. Friend, have you ever sat at the foot of the cross and learned this lesson? Child of God, we need to come here again and again. Let me compare it to this. Imagine here, I hope this picture holds, but imagine this glorious, beautiful, crystal-like fountain, and there you come, sullied and muddied, and you come up to it, and there it's bubbling up, and a river is forming, and it's glistening in the sunlight, and you look, and you see something. And at first you think, is there someone standing around me that's who that is? And then you realize, no, it's me. Do you see how this prayer of the Savior, a fountain of love and of grace, it also shows us our dark hearts, our dirty hearts, sin-stained hearts. There he is, he for sinners. Well, we see here a magnificent high priest and a deep-seated problem, but all of these things need to so work upon us that we know ourselves called for a radical plunge, as we hope to see in our third and final point. Friends, this prayer comes forth from the heart of the Savior that burns with love. And here in this moment, a fountain of forgiveness begins to bubble up out of the mouth of Christ in this prayer. And it's a fountain that will never stop. It runs by now through the Word and through the preaching of the Word. It runs to all the four corners of the earth, and it's glorious. It's a mighty river. It's something that Jew and Gentile, scores of sinners have plunged themselves into this. Sinners who have looked into it and have seen their deep-seated problem, their sin and their blindness, that they've crucified the Lord of glory. And it so overwhelms them. And by the Spirit, there's nothing else to do but to plunge into that one and only fountain. Friend, tonight it's not enough to hear about this fountain. I'm not satisfied simply to tell you there is a fountain. I'm not satisfied for you simply to be able to describe that fountain having looked at it, or even to be able to describe what it felt like to look down into that fountain and what that said about you. None of these things ultimately will cleanse you. Don't you need cleansing? If you truly have looked into this and seen your picture, there's only one thing that matters, and that is, oh, I need to be cleansed. I need all my guilt and filthy stains washed away. Well, how do we plunge beneath this flood? We do so, first of all, by repentance and faith. You know, that's what the malefactor did next to Christ. We don't know how long it took, maybe minutes, maybe an hour. Certainly no more than about that. There he is next to Christ. He's cursing Christ. There he is. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's full of sin and full of blindness. But whether it was that he heard Christ pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or something else. But all of a sudden, this man has enough. Enough of his sin and of his shame. He sees something he's never seen before. He looks, as it were, into this fountain, and he sees his picture. He can't live with himself anymore, and he turns to his fellow in crime, and he says, we indeed justly, for we deserve the due reward of our deeds. But this man, this man has done nothing amiss. He's purer than the sun. He's more radiant than the sun at noonday. There's such glory, such luster, such brilliance to this man. He's done nothing amiss. There's no speck at all in this fountain in him. And what this malefactor does, friends, is he doesn't just describe this fountain. He doesn't rest content to look at the fountain. He dives right into this fountain. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see the actings of faith and of repentance there. He's nothing before a holy God, and he knows it, and he acknowledges it. He signs his own death warrant. But Lord, remember me. Is there a place in thy mind for someone like me? And he plunges in that moment. He plunges. Though nailed to this cross, physically he couldn't move at all, but spiritually he dives into this fountain that Christ is for sinners. And this fountain doesn't repel him. This fountain embraces him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whiter than snow, malefactor, you're going to heaven. Nothing condemns you anymore. There's no more condemnation to you. You're in Christ Jesus. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. You're redeemed with an everlasting salvation. Friends, how do we plunge beneath this flood? We plunge by faith and repentance. Lord, remember me. The second aspect of this plunging into this flood is acknowledging and submitting to Christ as the only way of saving sinners. This is essentially what the malefactor did, but think a few hours later of this centurion, this Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. From beginning to end, he heard all the sayings of Christ on the cross, including this one. We can well imagine. And after it's all said and done, here's the centurion. What does he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. And with that, he is saying, this is the most remarkable event in all the world. Here is the one who has come forth from God, the Son of God himself, and he was crucified for sinners, and he's heard the words of Christ, and he acknowledges it. He comes under it. He does what Paul says in Romans 10. He submits to God's way of saving sinners, and that's what every sinner who plunges beneath the flood does, is he loses all his backup options. He loses all his own thoughts and all his own ways of cleansing himself. And he comes under God. He falls before God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his nature, dying for sinners. And he comes. He acknowledges him as the only way to be washed from sin. And he does this with his heart, with his whole being, experientially. It's not just notion, it's reality. Truly, he says. He cries it out. He's experienced it. He's speaking it from out of the experience of it. Truly, this was the Son of God who can take away sin. Friend, are you submitting to the gospel of Christ crucified? It's the only way. Sinners who don't submit to Jesus Christ in the gospel, they have another way. Somewhere, somehow, you have another way. Or you think you can afford to wait, which means you haven't looked into that fountain and seen how bad it really is. Because once you see that, there's only one way to be saved, and you know it, and you go down. You know, man by nature wants to climb up, but when God works by his Holy Spirit, he submits, he falls, he comes under God. Truly, this was the Son of God. He goes under the flood for cleansing. Oh, we plunge into this flood, first of all, by faith and repentance, by submitting to Christ in the gospel. And we plunge into this flood when we do not rest until every stain is washed away. Naaman, the Syrian, went into the river of Jordan. First he wouldn't, but then he went. He went down once, and he went down a second time. You know the story. And it wasn't until the seventh time that he came up, and his skin was clean. He was whiter than snow. He was like a newborn babe. And every sinner who plunges beneath that flood stays there until every stain is gone, until they know it. Every stain is gone. They're not people who dip in their feet or wash their hands or wash their face and then go on and there's no. They plunge beneath it. They know there's no other way. They go lost, as it were, in Christ, which is what it means to be saved. They lose themselves in Christ. I am crucified, says the apostle, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Think of those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. We're 50 days out from the cross of Christ. 50 days. And there this fountain, which has bubbled up on Calvary, has become a wide river. On the day of Pentecost, there 3,000 souls are cut to the heart. And they say, what must we do to be saved? They won't rest. What must we do? It's a matter of life and death. Eternity is so real. They need to be saved. What must we do? And they come under that flood. Save yourself from an untoward generation. Believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. And their sins were washed away. Friend, is that you? Is that you? Or are you content simply with some external changes? Just coming to church and thinking that's enough. Just confessing a little bit of sin, but going back to the mire time and time again. Friends, that's not plunging. That's not plunging beneath this flood, and it won't suffice. Friends, tonight the Savior is opening up a fountain. And there at Calvary, in the Spirit, in the preaching of the Word, there's a fountain. Here's the question. Have you plunged beneath that flood? If you have, there's a prayer bubbling up in your heart. It's a prayer that may take on many forms, but when it all comes down to it, it's really this: wash me, Savior, or I die. A mighty stream of foul transgression, Lord. There's a stream in my heart. There's a fountain in my heart. It's awful. Oh God, it's foul, it's vile, it's wretched. But thou in great compassion will purge it all away. Let me speak to those of you who aren't praying this. My friend, can you really manage your sin problem? If you think you can, you're still blind. You're still so ignorant. You've killed the Savior. And are you going to kill your own soul in the process, and that with a fountain so close? Well, friend, you can't manage your sin problem, no matter who you are. An upright member of this church, you cannot manage your sin problem. Sin's managing you. The only way is to plunge beneath this flood. Oh, friends, why would you die with a fountain so close? And friends, we live in such an unforgiving world, don't we? We see it all the time. We read of it all the time. Our world is such an unforgiving place. Our media is full of it. And it's getting worse and worse in our nation and internationally. People against people, brother against brother. Families are torn up. Unforgiveness reigns. But here in the midst of the darkness of this world, here on Calvary, there's light. And by light, we see a fountain. And this fountain is saying, there's forgiveness with me, that I might be feared. No matter how deep dyed your sin is, cry tonight. And don't rest until you have this forgiveness of sins. The Son of God here is opening a fountain. And he says, in all of our hearing tonight, he says, Father, forgive. What do you say? Oh God, forgive. For Christ's sake. Amen.